I don't know if you have attended any commencement ceremonies or graduations, this past year or so, but one of the things I often hear at such things is the declaration that those in the audience are destined for greatness. You ever hear that? They're destined for greatness. Now, that statement's often predicated with a list of reasons why this would be so. I mean, aptitude for learning may be one of those things that's presented. Another might be perceived potential. Other reasons put forth could be observed talents or outstanding achievements. To be honest, though, sometimes a statement appears to be made to inspire people to strive for goals that they may have no desire to reach, or that may be far beyond their capabilities. Yet I have a special word of encouragement for many of you today. Regardless of your IQ or your skills, your talents, your abilities, your accomplishments, or even your appearance, as good-looking as you all are, the scriptures affirm that some are definitely destined for greatness. There are people who are destined for greatness. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 28 through 30, one of those go-to passages for me that I find such encouragement in. I want you to be encouraged by his words today. Paul writes, we know, now notice this, he doesn't say, well, we think or we hope. No, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So notice that there are those that God has predestined for an amazing future. Isn't that what it's saying? For an amazing future. Now, who might these people be that have this glorious and wonderful and amazing future? We'll pay close attention because the answer to that question is crucial for understanding all that follows in this text and the next several chapters, actually, in Romans as well. The ones that this passage says are predestined are specific people that God foreknew. Did you catch that? They're people he foreknew, he predestined. But who might those be? Now, I'm not suggesting that God's foreknowledge is limited, but the scope of his foresight here in this passage is focused upon those who are called to his purpose. Did you notice that? That's the ones he's talking about. And who are those people who are called to his purpose? Now, Paul's very clear here. Don't miss this. It's those who love him. Did you notice that in the text? It's those who love him. They are the ones who are destined for greatness. The ones who love him. So before we go on here, let me ask you today, do you love God? Do you love God? That's a big question. It's an important question. Now, I'm not asking if you love the blessings that God provides. We love those, of course, don't we? We love what he gives us, the goodness he showers upon us, but do we love him? Now, we've examined before that Jesus identifies in Matthew 22, verse 37, that the greatest of all commands is this: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Now, that's a whole lot of love, isn't it? So to say I love God, well, do you? Do you love him as he desires for you to, intends for you to? John the Apostle would tell us that love for God is measured by whether or not we respond to his instruction. 1 John 5:3 says this is love for God, that we keep or obey his teaching, his commands. Now, you might feel, well, that's awfully narrow. That's an awfully narrow view of what it means to love God. Come on. But it's what the Bible defines as the real true meaning of love for God. So I ask again, do you love God? Are you responsive to him? Do you understand that the teachings, the instruction he gives you are for your good and his glory. Because he's working, right, for good. Isn't that what the passage said? For good in the lives of those who truly love him. If he tells us to do something, it's because he loves us. If he instructs us not to do something, guess what? It's because he loves us. And he has the very best in mind for us. He has destined great things for those who love him. Now, like what? Well, first of all, those who love God are destined to be called. To be called. Get any spam calls out there? Oh, my goodness. So many of them. And I got spam filters trying to cut this. But you know what? One thing you don't want to miss is God's call. You don't want to miss that. If you love him, you're going to have him, you're going to have his number ready, right? You want to hear from him. Does God call our name? How does he do that? In the middle of the night? Does he do that? Well, he did that for a young man named Samuel. You can read about that story in 1 Samuel 3. We're not going to detail about it, but he did. He called him in a dream. Might God send an angel with a summons? Might he do that? Well, he did that for a guy named Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Again, you can read about that. Will he call us in a vision? Well, Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Tarsus. On the way to Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. He called him. You can read about that in Acts 9. Might God send a messenger to extend the call? Might he do that? Well, Acts 10 tells us Peter was sent to Cornelius. There are other examples as well of him doing that. He's called people to himself in many ways. But most of the time, he calls us for the preaching of the gospel. In fact, that's been the case from the beginning of the church, as you could read about in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 41. It records there that after the preaching of the gospel, 3,000 people responded to the call. And they were baptized into Christ that very day. Later, the Apostle Paul wrote to believers in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. Listen carefully. This is Paul saying to those believers, "We can't help but thank God for you. Dear brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, we're always thankful that God chose you, hear that? To be among the first to experience salvation, which came through the Spirit, who makes you holy, and through your belief in the truth." Now listen to this. "He called you when we told you the good news." How did he call them? Through the good news, the teaching, the sharing of the good news about Jesus. "Now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "since he called you." And they responded to that call. In my experience, most people come to Christ in response to an invitation. That's what happens most of the time. It might be in the form of an altar call. Now, we don't necessarily do those very frequently here in the manner that maybe a lot of churches do, or we have done maybe even in the past. But by an altar call, I've seen that many times. Or by a personal plea by a friend or a relative after explaining the love of God in Christ. But when we truly understand God's love for us, the reasonable response is to love him in return. It really, truly is. When we really understand how much he loves us and what he's done in demonstrating that love. But listen very closely. This is not something that we could ever have the ability to do, as we should do, without the Spirit's intervention. So moved by his love for us and his knowledge that even those who loved him would be incapable of loving him as they should, our Father God put a plan into place to deal with our shortfall. He sent Jesus to deal with our deficiency. And once we accept that, accept him, our destiny is secure. Now that, my friends, is good news. That's good news. Now there's plenty of debate among more learned men and women than me over this subject of predestination. Matter of fact, some people find it kind of scary to even talk about it. On one extreme is the belief that God has predetermined every breath and movement anyone takes. This concept rules out the possibility of free will by individuals. The view is that we're like puppets on strings or pawns on a chessboard of life, just be moved around as God wishes, regardless of our own will or desire. And one passage that's referred to as proof of this is Romans 9, verse 11 through 14, which states, in order that God's purpose in choosing, hear that, might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, God loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were even born. Whoa. Now that's actually a quotation from Malachi, which more accurately conveys the idea that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Then he did that. But remember that what we read about God's foreknowledge in verse 14 of Romans 9 makes it very clear God is not unjust. What's that mean? God is fair. Well, how can this be then? That he would choose one and reject the other even before they were born? Don't forget our text again, Romans 8. God foreknew them both. He knew them both before they were born. He knew which of them would love him, and he knew which one would not. He foreknew that. And I believe that factors into his choosing. Now, the other extreme, though, is a conviction that nothing is predetermined, nothing. That the thought is that God created us and he set choices before us, but now he sits back elusively, observing us like we might, well, watch ants scurry around on an anthill or a dunghill. That God may be entertained by watching us, but he doesn't intervene. We're completely in control of our own destinies. If we're going to make it in life and have a shot at eternal life, well, it's going to be entirely up to us. Again, that's the other extreme. This is obviously, though, not the God who we read about in the Bible. He doesn't just sit back and watch without intervening. He doesn't. He's not withdrawn from us. In fact, his desire is to be intimately involved in our lives. I want you to listen to Psalm 145, verse 17 through 20. I'm going to follow that up with Acts 17, 26 through 28. I know it's a lot of scriptures, and I have handouts there for you, but these are important for us to consider. In Psalm 145, it says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways." In other words, he always does the right thing. And he's faithful in all he does. You can trust him. The next part says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who revere him. He hears their cry and saves them." The very next section, "The Lord watches over all who love him." I asked earlier, do you love him? This says, he watches over all those who love him. And then Acts 17 says, "From one man, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this," listen carefully, "so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us." God is near. But don't miss this. He wants us to come near. Nearer still. I find that reassuring, that God's near, and he's brought us to this very place at this very time with the intention of drawing us to himself. I find that really, really encouraging, that he would do that for me, that he would do that for you. Now, there are a host of ideas that attempt to merge the two extremes of predestination and free will together. But in my years of studying the scriptures, I've concluded this. Are you ready? This is my conclusion. God is in control. He is in control. In fact, I would have to say that God is either in control of all or he's not in control at all. He's in control of all. He most definitely has predestined some people according to his plan and purposes. Yet God's word also teaches us that in his divine wisdom and sovereignty, he's relinquished some level of control to us. Now, some people say, I can't wrap my mind around that. I just thought you said he's in control of everything. He is. But he relinquishes some control to those who love him. The Creator gave Adam dominion over the garden, didn't he? Was God in control? Yes, but he gave him some dominion, some oversight to take care of the garden. And Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Yet he commissioned his followers to carry the gospel into all the earth, making disciples of all nations. You can read about that in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He says, all authority is mine. Therefore, go. And told them what to do. He gave them instruction. But it's not like he moved them around like chess pieces. He told them to go, and they went because they loved him. He told them earlier in Matthew 16, 19, after giving them the keys to the kingdom, He gave them the keys. He gave them the truth of the gospel is what it's about. He said this to them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And what's he saying? I'm giving you some control. I'm giving you some control. Being in control, even absolute control, and delegating responsibility are not mutually exclusive ideas. Any of you folks ever run a company or manage a company or be a supervisor or something, and you have people working under you, and you may have the oversight, you have some control, but again, the best thing to do is delegate some of that responsibility, isn't it? And give people liberty to exercise their gifts and talents. Our Heavenly Father oversees, guides, even directs as needed to fulfill his plans and purposes. Scripture indicates that God has given each of us personal responsibility, though, each of us, to either accept or reject his mercy and grace. Hear me, it's our choice to make. As time and again we would find in Scripture, we're instructed to believe in Jesus and to repent of our sins. Consider the following passages. I'm going to go through them quickly, but listen. I'm going to really highlight some portions of it. I want you to hear them. John 1, verse 11 through 13 tells us Jesus came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. And they are reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. John 3, 16 through 17. Many of you are familiar with this passage. You could quote some of it at least. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Do you hear the offer, the invitation, and the consequences of those who would reject that offer? But also the benefit, the blessing of those who would accept it. In John 5, 24, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Then there's Peter's plea that we referred to earlier in Acts 2:38. He told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The offer, but the responsibility as well. Finally, the words of Romans 10, 9 through 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess your faith and are saved. Now notice in all those passages, and I know I went through them quickly, in none of them are people forced to comply. But rather they're invited, even urged, to do so. Well, why would God invite? Why would he urge us to do so? The Apostle Peter writes this in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance." And then the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:4, "God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." See, it's God's express will that all would be saved. It's his desire that all would be saved. He wants for us all to have a glorious destiny. That's his desire. Yet not everyone will be receiving that glorious destiny. In fact, Luke 7, verse 30, chiming in basically on what was said in John 1 earlier, we read that the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves. And it says the evidence of that was because they'd not been baptized by John the Baptist. The language of God's purpose is exactly the same as in that text in Luke 7:30, as in Ephesians 1:11, where it says this, "In Christ we were chosen, having been predestined," there's that word again, "according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." What's God's will? What's his desire? That all would be saved, but in Christ we're chosen. And those in Christ are predestined according to his plan. And he works out everything, see, to get that purpose, that plan completed. It was God's plan and purpose for his people to follow his counsel. But there were religious leaders back in Jesus' time who opposed him and did not accept the invitation. So what do we make of this? God's expressed will is not necessarily the same as his predetermined will. It's the same word in Scripture sometimes. Sometimes there's a little bit of a slant on it. But there's a difference in what he desires, what he wishes, what he wants, and what he may cause to happen. Stubborn hearts and minds refuse the invitation. They do. There's a line in a song that we sing here sometimes. It's one of my favorite modern hymns, "All I Have is Christ." There's a line that says, "If he had not loved me first, I'd refuse him still." If he hadn't loved me first, if he hadn't intervened first, time and time again, really, in demonstrating that love, and particularly in sending Jesus, if he hadn't continued to call me time and again, I wouldn't be standing where I am today. How many of you, the very first time you heard about Jesus, just said, "I'm in"? Or how many of you had to hear the message more than once, more than twice, maybe many times, many times? How many times did God call you before you answered his invitation? How many times? Billy Graham once said that most of us, it takes seven times. Seven times for us to clearly hear it and understand it before we respond. I don't know if that's exactly true, but I know that if God had not loved us first and called us to himself so consistently, so urgently, so lovingly, we'd be in trouble. If not for God's intervention in the course of human history to send his son to save us and his spirit to reveal his love to us, we'd all be completely helpless today. We'd have a destiny, all right, but it wouldn't be very pretty. We'd be helpless to even respond to him in the way that he desires. Jesus himself teaches us in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? God makes a universal call, but it's extended through his Spirit in such a way that only those who have a heart inclined to love him will be able to comprehend it. The language of the cross actually offends the ears of some people. Do you know that? To some people, it does. While it appeals to others, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and 16, we're told that even those who preach the gospel are perceived as a sweet perfume of life by those who believe, but as a stench of death for those who don't. In other words, the cologne of the gospel doesn't smell the same to everybody. To some, it stinks. And to some, it's attractive. What's the determining factor? Well, there's a divine mystery here that's confounded the greatest of minds throughout the centuries. But it is true. It is true that God foresaw that there would be those who would love him. And he moved heaven and earth so that we who love him might know his love for us and be given opportunity to respond. Once we accept God's love in Christ, our text, Romans 8, tells us the Creator goes to work in us, on us, and even through us in incredible ways. After calling us, it says he justifies us and glorifies us, and we'll examine those concepts in greater detail over the next couple of weeks. But meanwhile, if any of this has been confusing to you, maybe this illustration will help with the concepts that we've considered. I've had many occasions to travel by boat, by plane, by train, by bus to places both near and far. These public conveyances have always been assigned predetermined destinations. Every one of them. When it's time for departure, announcements were consistently made of the number of the transport, the destination, and the gate where I was supposed to line up to get on board. Just before the gates closed, there's a final boarding call. With this in mind, perk up your ears, calling all people who love the Lord. It's time to get on board with God's perfect plan for your glorious destiny. It's time. It's time. Despite what you may have heard, though there's not multiple conveyances leaving from different gates that will get you to heaven, there's only one. Jesus is the only way to our Father's home. He said himself, John 14, 6, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except for by me. And no one again comes to him except the Father draws him. So rather than get freaked out today by the concept of being predestined, just remember this. If you place your faith in God's love for you, rejoice. Be glad. Your ticket's been purchased and your seat's reserved. Good news. And if you haven't yet accepted the offer of his grace and mercy, I don't know when the last flight leaves. No one does. So my plea today would be get on board while you can. Confess your need for the love of God in Christ. Oh, love him in return. Nothing pleases him more than when people accept the good news, the gospel, the free gift of his son Jesus. And we might think, well, who wouldn't do that? Only those who don't understand or comprehend his love. We need to pray for the Spirit of God. to be moving in the lives of some people, to convict hearts and minds for that. God, in his infinite wisdom, knew beforehand that we could not afford passage and would never be able to earn it. Yet because of his great love, he's made all the arrangements in Christ. Remember, in Christ, we've been called to a glorious destiny. That's good.